Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We got a new book for you today, the book of Chronicles. Chronicles in the Hebrew language, Dibrei Hayamim. And it means, if you translate it rather than transliterating it, words of the days. Or you could think of it as events of the time. Even better yet, maybe the words that tell us about the events of the times. Now, as far as the Greek language, I'm particularly fond of the translation. The Greek word for the title of Chronicles is paralipomena. It means things omitted. Bullinger makes a very good point. The gentleman who did the scholarly notes in the Companion Bible, he makes a very good point. Many people look upon the Chronicles as a mirror of the Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel. Bullinger points out, though, that Samuel, the books of Samuel, 1st and 2nd, 1st and 2nd Kings, actually are man's viewpoint of what happened, man's perception of what happened. Unfortunately, or I should say fortunately, we're going to read in the Chronicles what the Holy Spirit, what God's Spirit thinks about the events that came to pass. And you know, we see prime examples of that in 1 Chronicles. We have the event the second time that David tried to bring up the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim. In Samuel and Kings, we have very little about what the priest part was in that. And however, though, in the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, we'll see that it's detailed, very detailed, as far as what the part of the Levites and the priest was in bringing up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Another prime example of man's view compared to God's view, in 2 Chronicles, we'll see that there was a very righteous king of Judah. His name was Hezekiah. His father, not so much. Ahaz was his name, and he went so far as to shut down the temple of God. But when Hezekiah took back over the throne, he opened the temple immediately, and also he reinstituted the Passover. The Passover had been neglected totally for years and years, and it was one of the greatest Passovers of all time. And we have three chapters covering that in 2 Chronicles, whereas in Kings we have a scant three verses covering the reinstitution of the Passover. The Latin title for the book, Chronicon, from whence comes our English title, Chronicles. The books lead us from the, if you'll note in verse 1, the first word is Adam. And of course, this Adam is Eth Ha'adam, that God created, scooping up that clay from the earth. And he formed Eth Ha'adam in Genesis chapter 2. The Chronicles are going to take us all the way from the first man, Adam, to the second man, Adam. And when I say the second man, Adam, don't let that throw you. I'm talking, of course, about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we work our way through the Chronicles, when we get to the end, we'll see that there was this Persian king. His name was Cyrus. God named him 137 years before he was born. But the last verse of 2 Chronicles, and of course, what did Cyrus, what was he well known for doing? He put forth an edict. He asked the people of Judah, after the Babylonian captivity came to a close, Cyrus is the one who defeated the Babylonians, and he turned Judah free to go home. And what was it he wanted them to do? He wanted them to build the temple. And let me ask you this, what did Jesus say if you tear down this temple in the New Testament? He said, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And we're not talking about rocks and mortar, beloved. We're talking about his body. When Christ resurrected from the grave, the temple was rebuilt. And let me ask you this, what will the temple of the future be? You know, you got a lot of people waiting around for some red heifer to be born or sacrificed. You keep wondering if the temple, they keep wondering if the temple made of rocks and mortar must be rebuilt before Christ returns. No, if you want to know what the temple of the future is, you have to go to Revelation chapter 21. And John was taken to the eternity, and he said, I looked for the temple, but there was no temple there except for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. But what was it that Cyrus did in the last verse of 2 Chronicles? He said, who is there? And his question was, who is there that will go up to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple? And the answer to that question, I think, we find centuries later in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, when those three wise men came into Bethlehem seeking the Messiah. And what was their question? They said, where is he? And there we have the answer, who is there? And that second man, Adam, the one who will build the temple for all time. Again, the Chronicles deal with the kingdom of Judah for the most part. We're going to be talking about how they came in contact with some of the kings of Israel and also other nations. But for the most part, you wouldn't be far off in saying that the Chronicles is going to be concerning the kings of Judah. And Christ himself was proclaimed as the replacement, the successor to David. We'll see that in the Chronicles. David was going to build a house for God at one point. And God said, you know, I didn't ask you to build me a house, David. In fact, I'm going to build your house. And therein we have that promise that there would always be a man from the lineage of David who would sit on the throne. And of course, that promise leading up to Messiah. Zedekiah was the last man king of the descendants of David to take the throne, but he's not eternal. Our Heavenly Father is eternal. His Son, Jesus Christ, is eternal. He will sit on that throne as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, if we were to look at the structure, those of you who have a companion Bible, be sure and check out the structure at the beginning of the book. And your subjects are outlined there. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1 through 9, chapter 9, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, concerns genealogies up to the Babylonian captivity. Then from chapter 9, verse 2 through verse 44, we have genealogies after the captivity of Judah to the Babylonians. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 1 through 2 Chronicles 36:21, we're going to be talking about history up to the Babylonian captivity. And then the last two verses of 2 Chronicles, we'll be talking about history after the Babylonian captivity. Now, I mentioned in that that there we're going to be talking about genealogies, and the first nine chapters of Chronicles is very heavy with genealogy. And, you know, genealogy, don't take me wrong, is very important. That is how we are able to keep up with the lineage of the seed line of Jesus Christ, which helps us in many ways, some of which we'll be talking about here in just a few moments. But genealogy, to teach it, is very, very dry. And I'm not going to put you through nine chapters of so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so. You can read that for yourself. But what I am going to do is take the liberty of summarizing the first nine chapters and also bringing out a couple of very important verses that you will find nowhere else in God's Word. So we're not going to skip or miss those. So with that, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua. Yeshua, Jesus' precious name, Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's go with 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, and it reads, Adam, Sheth, which is the same as Seth, Enosh, verse 2, Kenan, Mahaliel, Jared, verse 3, Henoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and then verse 4, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, what we have here up to the word Noah, the name Noah in verse 4, is a direct descent seed line. In other words, Adam was the father of Seth, Seth was the father of Enosh, and so on until we get to Noah. Now, following Noah, though, we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which most of you know were the sons of Noah. In other words, they were brothers. And Bullinger terms that as a collateral seed line, if you will. But that first four verses, even up to Noah there, we're talking about a time of approximately 4004 B.C., through 2948 B.C., centuries and centuries and centuries, which shouldn't surprise us in that Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. And many of these others mentioned here lived far longer than what is the average life expectancy of men today. Now, in chapter verses 5 through 23, again, I'm just going to kind of summarize this as we go. What we find there are the descendants of Shem and the sons of Japheth, I should say. Then in verses 8 through 16, we go still with the collateral seed line. In other words, in direct seed line, you don't have brothers or uncles or cousins listed, but in the collateral, you do have. So the entire family listed in verses 8 through 16 of Ham, one of the sons of Noah. Many people, unfortunately, believe that it was because of Ham's uncovering his father's nakedness in Genesis chapter 9 that was the origin of the black race. That could not be farther from the truth. What Ham did was commit incest in that he uncovered his father's nakedness. It means he slept with his father's wife, in Ham's case, his own mother. The laws of incest had not been given at that time, not until the time of Moses do you find the laws of incest. But it wasn't God who cursed the son of Ham, Canaan. It was Noah who cursed him. Why? Because he was angry that his son had defiled his own bed. Now, in verses 17 through 23, we have the family of the descendants of Shem. And I mentioned that, and I did not want to discount genealogies because they're very important. And here we have the descendants of Shem. And it's very easy to document in Luke chapter 3, verse 36, that Shem was one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. And I can hear some say, well, you don't understand. That's Joseph's family in Luke chapter 3. No, you don't understand. It's not Joseph's family in Luke chapter 3. You'll find Joseph's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. What we have in Luke chapter 3 is the family by law of Joseph, is what it says. That means his in-laws. And what we have there is the family of Heli, who was of the tribe of Judah as well. But Heli, who was he? He was the father of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So that seed line is traceable all the way through God's Word. Of course, it was Satan's plan by sending the fallen angels to destroy that seed line through which Christ would come. If Satan could have destroyed the seed line and kept Christ from coming to earth in the flesh, he would have won. No Messiah, no Savior, Satan wins. Again, Luke chapter 3, verse 36, easily documents that Shem was in the seed line of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 24 through 27, we go back to a direct descent seed line from Shem to Abraham, and it picks up where we left off with Noah in verse 4. That period of time from these verses we're talking about, 2446 B.C. to 1996 B.C. So you see already we've clicked off hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Now in verse 28, we see the sons of Abraham, and we go back to a collateral seed line. Isaac and Ishmael were not brothers. They were both fathered by Abraham. However, Isaac, who's listed first, was actually the younger. His mother, of course, was Sarah. But Sarah wasn't able to have children until God touched her womb and blessed she and Abraham. Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah 90 years old when Isaac was born. Now Ishmael, on the other hand, his mother was a handmaid of Sarah. Hagar was her name. And Ishmael, in my opinion, was the patriarch, if you will, for the Arabic peoples of the world today. Verse 29 through 31, we have the collateral descent of Ishmael. Verses 32 through 33, we have the children of Abraham by his second wife, Keturah. Verse 34, we go back to direct seed line from Abraham to Israel. Actually, Jacob was his name. God renamed him or called him Israel. From Abraham to Israel, we're talking from 1996 B.C. to 1836 B.C. Verse 35 through 43, the sons of Esau. Esau, you probably know Jacob and Esau were brothers, twins, as a matter of fact. Esau was the eldest and had the right to the birthright. And you may recall he sold his birthright for a bowl of red pottage. And Jacob, later named Israel by God, would take that birthright. Verses 40 through 50, we have the kings of Edom. And verse 43, we learn that at that point in time, Israel did not have a human flesh man king, as the other nations of the world did. God wanted to be their king. Unfortunately, the people of Israel insisted on having a man king. Did that work out? Well, as we work our way through the Chronicles, we'll learn that, for the most part, man does not make a very good king. The ego comes into place. Power comes into place. Again, God wanted to be the king of Israel. I look forward to that day when Jesus Christ sits on the throne forever and ever. Verses 51 through 54, we have the dukes or the princes of Edom. And then chapter 2, we come back to the descendants of Jacob. We have there in the first few verses of chapter 2, the namesakes, if you will, the patriarchs for the 12 tribes of Israel. Not all were by the same mother. I think we had probably three wives of Jacob and one concubine that all had a part in bringing forth the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. In verses 3 through 12, we go back to a direct descent, and that would be from Israel or Jacob to Jesse. Jesse, of course, out of the root of Jesse would come David and eventually Jesus Christ. From Israel to Jesse, we're talking about a period of time from 1836 B.C. to 1050 B.C. And so you see, in a little more than one chapter here, And the point I'm making and pointing out these years that are covered is what a tremendous amount of time has been covered from Adam, Eth Ha'adam, in chapter 1, verse 1, to the point that we get to Jesse, the father of David. Thousands and thousands of years. Now in verses 3 through 5, we come back to the sons of Judah. In fact, is chapters 2, 3, and 4, pretty much the whole things are wrapped up in the genealogy of the tribe of Judah, which is extensive compared to some of the other tribes. Naphtali, when we get later portion of this genealogy, has a grand slam total of one verse that covers the genealogy of Naphtali. In fact, there are two tribes that are completely omitted. Why such an extensive list for Judah? We'll see one also for Levi. I think it's to document the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The king line, Judah, the blessing of Jacob on his son Judah, was that the scepter would never pass from Judah, meaning the king line was of Judah. So I think that's probably the reason that the king line is so well documented, the genealogy. Verses 13 through 54, we have the descendants of Jesse, the father of David, and Caleb. Now this is not the Caleb that was one of the 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan to spy it out at the time of Moses. We're talking about still a long time, a long time after that. So this is a different Caleb. By the way, Caleb was the son of Hezron. Hezron was a grandson of Judah. So we're talking about, and I meant to say this Caleb was a long time before, because that's what we're talking about here. He was a great grandson of Judah, which was long before. Verse 15, we pick up the birth of David. This is King David, of course, the seventh, which is a bit odd because in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12, we find that David was the eighth son of Jesse. So evidently one of Jesse's sons died before he had children, just like Abel was murdered in the Garden of Eden by his brother Cain. And therefore you won't find Abel in the genealogy of Adam as it's listed in Genesis chapter 5. And then we're going to go down verse 25 through 41. We have the family of Hezron. And then, again, extensive list of families of Judah. Verses 42 through 49, we have Caleb's family. We have in verses 50 through 54, Caleb, the son of Hur. So you have a lot of men named Caleb in the Hebrew peoples. And of course, they only went by one name at this time. So the only way you had to keep up with whose son was who was by listing Caleb, the son of Hur, such as we see in verse 50. Now, we come to one of the verses that's too important to summarize or try and overlook. We're not going to overlook it. We're going to cover it, and I want to bring it up for you. Very important verse, 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, and let's cover it. And the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez, the Tirathites, the Shimeathites and Sukathites, these are the Kenites that came of Hemath, also known as Hamath in other places in the Old Testament, the father of the house of Rachab. Now, when you see Rachab and Hamath, red flag should go up. 100% of the time, you're talking about Kenites. And why is this so important? Well, if you don't understand who the Kenites are, beloved, you're never going to possess the key of David. The key of David, as it's listed in Revelation chapter 3, which unlocks these scriptures. That's the key to understanding God's word, is that key of David. And what is it that the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, that Christ had no fault with them? What was it that they taught? We should know, because that's that important. Well, what they taught was who those who claim to be of our brother Judah, but do lie and are of the synagogue of Satan. They are the Kenites. What does Kenite mean? Well, if you take your Strong's Concordance and go to word 7017, you'll find that Kenites are the progeny, or I should say the patronymi of word 7014, which is Cain. Now, if you don't know what patronymi, and I had to look it up myself, it means children from the father's side. So in other words, a Kenite is a children of Cain. And that's what the key of David is understanding. You see, who is it that the Kenite? Where are these Kenites at? They're right smack dab in the middle of the genealogies of Judah. Now let me ask you, they're scribes. They've already worked their way by this time in as scribes. Change a few letters here, change a few words there. Those little Kenites, you got to watch them. They'll go changing the word of God. They'll go changing the word of God to the extent that people don't possess the key of David. They don't know who those who claim to be of Judah but do lie. Unfortunately, the vast majority of our brothers and sisters, not only do they not know who the Kenites are, they don't have a clue who they are, what their genealogy is. So, here, even buried in the genealogy of Judah, we have the Kenites tucked in, already in control of the pad and the paper, keeping track of the records. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we get back on track with the genealogies of Judah, and you have the sons of David there. One important thing, the seed line of Christ would come through Nathan, the son of David, as listed in verse 5. And you can easily document that in Luke chapter 3, verse 31, where you find Nathan. Many people think that it was through Solomon that Christ would come. Not true. It was through Nathan. Verses 10 through 16, we go back to direct descendants of David, from David to Zedekiah, from 990 B.C. to 509 B.C. Zedekiah, most of you know, the last man king before Judah went into captivity to the Babylonians. Chapter verses 17 through 24, we have the descendants of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was also called Jehoiakim. He ruled Judah for a grand slam total of 3 months and 10 days. Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 40, we go back to a collateral descent, meaning you have brothers, cousins, uncles, so on and so forth. In verses 1 through 4, we have Judah's posterity. In fact, it says that the sons of Judah, Perez, actually in these lists of men listed in the next two or three verses, only Perez is a son of Judah. Hezron, Carmi, Hur, Shobal, and so on and so forth are grandsons, great-grandsons, some even further descent than that. You see, in the Hebrew language, there is no word for grandfather or grandson. If you say someone is their son, it doesn't necessarily mean that it was directly his son. It could have been through several generations, being my point. Verse 5 through 8, you have the family or descendants of Asher. not to be confused with the tribe of Asher. Asher was a son of Hezron, who was a grandson of Judah as well, making Asher a great-grandson of Judah himself. Verses 9 and 10, we have Jabez cannot be positively linked or documented to the tribe of Judah. Jabez, probably best known for the prayer of Jabez, which you find in verse 10 of that chapter. Verses 11 through 20, we have Caleb, the son of Hur. Verses 21 through 23, the sons of Shelah, who was a son of Judah. Again, you see how extensive this list is of the genealogies of the families of the tribe of Judah. Now, though, it's difficult to put a rhyme or reason to the order that we find the families. Usually, when we find the tribes of Israel, there's some kind of order to it, either by rank, by birth, in which case Reuben would have been first in the Chronicles. I think Judah was probably first in that it was the king line, as we mentioned earlier. I think a lot of the other tribes are listed because of the geographical connection, and that's the case, I think, in chapter 4, verse 24 through 43, we come to the sons of the tribe of Simeon. Simeon was always attached to Judah because of its geographical location. Their inheritance, the people of Simeon, was within basically the boundaries of the tribe of Judah. So again, those two always attached. Chapter 5, we see more of the same, I think, linked because of their geographical location. And we'll come back in our next lesson, and I promise we're not going to spend a whole lot more time on this genealogy. But again, genealogy is critical to that key of David. If you don't know genealogies, you're not going to have that key of David, which unlocks the scriptures where you can understand it. And by the way, if you aren't familiar with that key of David, there's a lesson that you can order from the chapel entitled The Key of David, done by Pastor Arnold Murray. It's a critical study. If you don't have that one, I'd encourage you to order it and make a study of it. Because, again, what was it those two churches taught, Smyrna and Philadelphia, that Christ could find no fault with them? They understood who the Kenites were, those who claimed to be of Judah but lied were of the synagogue of Satan. We'll come back in our next lecture and quickly go over the summary through chapter 9, and then we'll get back into our chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study in chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles. So we got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and, of course, our good friends to the north in Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask for written responses to your questions. We simply don't have the time or staff to provide a written response to everyone who would like one. And if we can't do it for one, it would not be fair for us to not do it for all. And we simply don't have the time or staff. So leave your question. And my point, the only format for answering questions is right here on the air. Please keep your questions of a biblical nature. We'll appreciate that. Got a prayer request? You don't need an 800 number. We can do away with it. You know, your Heavenly Father is there for you 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 24/7, as the saying goes. And, you know, and it makes His day when you go to Him in prayer. And, you know, you don't have to come up with some fancy prayer written by another man. He would rather hear what's in your heart, what's in your mind. So go to your Father. You can talk to Him just like, you know, He's your flesh father. He's the closest relative you've got, as a matter of fact. So make His day and go to Him. And we do have these prayer requests, Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, alcoholism, Father, drug addiction, marital problems, Father, You know. And if it is Your will, we ask a special blessing on each of these, Father. We ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and find out. I guess I'd be remiss in saying that it's indeed a pleasure to be back with you here in the broadcast. It has been a trying couple of months for us here at the chapel, but I really feel positive about some of the changes that have been made. We've got a new board of directors in place. We've got a good, loyal group of staff here at the chapel, and we're going to keep on plowing. That's what I think the Lord would want us to do, and that's what we're going to do. As long as He wants us to, we're going to stay right in the saddle teaching the Word of God, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So with that, let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Barbara in California. Is there anything in the Bible about black slavery in these last days? Nothing specific about black slavery, Barbara, but it might surprise many that slavery was quite common throughout the God's Word. It's called bondage. It's the same thing, basically. There were rules concerning bondage as far as who could be in bondage to whom. In other words, an Israelite could not be in bondage to a foreigner, was not supposed to happen. But then there were rules such as, let's talk about, who was it, Jacob, who wanted to take a wife from Laban. And he agreed to go to work for Laban for 7 years. And that was usually the term of engagement as far as bondage was concerned, was 7 years. But then you had rules concerning the Jubilee, for example, that everyone was to go free at the Jubilee year. And of course, if a servant, though, loved his master, there were conditions to where he could remain his servant for life and so on. But take your Strong's Concordance, look up the word bondage, and it'll lead you through a study through God's Word. Lavelle in Ohio, I noticed in the book of Acts it mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but doesn't mention Esau. Weren't Jacob and Esau twins? Yes, they were twins. Esau was born first, Jacob second. I love your program. I'm in a nursing home and have no money, or I would send my tithes. And you don't worry about, if you're living in an assisted care home, you don't let anybody browbeat you into sending your precious money to their ministry. You know, God doesn't send out beggars, and we certainly don't do any begging here at the chapel. Very little time is spent on the subject of tithing. We think, if we teach God's Word, people will make sure that that continues to happen. But you're right, Esau is not mentioned there. Why? Well, we talked about it in our lesson today. He sold his birthright for a bowl of red pottage. And you know, God, inheritance is something that's very important to our Heavenly Father. Obviously, inheritance was something that wasn't very important to Esau. And I'm sure, in several places in God's Word, God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. My words? No, those are our Father's words. You can find that in Malachi and also in the book of Romans. The Lord says that. What was it and why would God hate Esau? Well, you see, God knew and knows what Esau did in the first earth age. And the fact that he sold his birthright for a bowl of red pottage doesn't speak very highly of Esau either. Juanita in Illinois, when we are desperate and need God, what is the best scripture you can read and pray? Thank you. God bless you all. Well, all of his word is precious, Juanita. And as I said a minute ago, don't take some man's words and make them your words with our Heavenly Father in a written prayer, for example. Bear your heart, bear your soul to your Heavenly Father. That's what He wants. He wants you to talk directly to Him. And you can do that in the name of Jesus Christ. There is no veil that separates you and your Heavenly Father any longer. Jesus rent that veil from top to bottom. And you can march right on in and talk to your Heavenly Father because of what Jesus did. So don't hesitate to do it. Lois in New York, I have a question. On a local TV station, I get a church service, not a Bible study, as part of their ministry. On one program during the children's story, the pastor commented on John 21:11. He made the remark that he had puzzled over the specific 153 fish, but had not, at that time, found the significance of the number. I thought possibly you might have an answer. Well, I can tell you this. The serial number on our satellite uplink, which brings most of you this program in one way or another, even if you watch on a local channel, that's how this message, the signal, is fed to the local station, is via that satellite. And the serial number on that satellite uplink 153, does that really mean anything? Well, it could or couldn't. Annetta in Pennsylvania, please tell me what we can do. We are under attack from Satan. Whisperers, they have placed blood at my front door, also a family member that is hurting us. How can I get divine protection for my home and family? Well, Annetta, you need to obtain some olive oil, if you have none, and you need to place a small amount of that oil in a little flask or a bottle. And then in prayer, you ask God to bless that oil as anointing oil. And then you take a small amount of that oil and you place it on your doorstep of your home, your doorpost on the doorway. And you order all negative and evil away from your home and away from your family. Here's the key part, in the name of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, we learn that Jesus gave us power over all of our enemies in His name. And someone I can hear saying, what are you talking about anointing? We're Christians. Well, you show your ignorance if you believe that. Do you know what Christos in the Greek language, which is from what our name Christ comes from? It's the Anointed One. Dorothy in Florida, are we in the millennium days now? No, the millennium is the Lord's day. And of course, we have to keep in track that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 will document that. Well, when does the Lord's day begin? It begins when He returns, when Christ returns at the second advent. That is the Lord's day. That is the beginning of the 1,000-year period where those who don't worship the Antichrist will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 will document that. Lee, and I don't know where, Lee's from Georgia. My question, I'll get to it here. Thank you for your kind comments, too. Where can I find the verse when God told Satan, "I made you the full pattern"? Well, it doesn't actually say, "I made you the full pattern," but what it does say in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, God speaking to the king of Tyrus, which is one of the names of Satan, he says, "I made you the sum." And if you'll check that word sum, S-U-M, out in your strong concordance, you'll find that it means the full pattern. And then God went on to say, full of wisdom and beauty. My next question, our pastor told us to plant a seed for our dead loved ones. Is there such a thing? I would love to hear your input. I know of no scripture that would support that statement, that you should plant a seed for someone who was deceased. Marcia from Tennessee, is there scripture in the Bible that describes the physical appearance of Jesus Christ? Well, when you say physical appearance, I'm going to take that to mean you mean in the flesh. In that case, no. You will find a description in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, in the following verses, which I believe is a description of Jesus in His glorified body. Physically, there isn't anything biblical. Historically, there is an account written by Pontius Pilate, and he gives us a description of what his perception of the appearance of Jesus Christ. We make that available if you're ordering CDs, tapes, etc. Feel free to request it. If you're not ordering, please send a self-addressed stamped envelope if you would like a copy of Pontius Pilate's description. Again, that's historic. It's not biblical. Milford from Kentucky, what is the purpose of a Christian baptizing another Christian? If he is already a Christian, what is the baptizing for? Well, baptism is symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And, you know, he is our example, Christ is. And he was baptized. Excuse me, John the Baptist took care of that matter. He didn't want to. He said, you know, I'm not worthy of latching your shoelaces. And Jesus said, suffer me that you baptize me. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Some would have you believe that it is, mostly based on John chapter 3, verse 5, where we learn that it states that we have to be born of water to enter the kingdom of God. But what that's talking about is we have to be born in the flesh, as opposed to the fallen angels who refuse to be born in the flesh. They're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're already judged. Kim in Missouri, can you please explain to me the changing into spirit form? Is everyone going to be changed until we are judged or otherwise? Thank you and God bless you. Well, you know, people who die or pass away in the flesh now, they're changed into their spiritual body instantly. Their spiritual body steps out of the flesh, if you will. And as we learn in Ecclesiastes, what is it, chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, that when the silver cord breaks, which is a figure of speech that means when we die, the flesh returns to the earth from which it came, and the spirit returns to our Heavenly Father. Now, I think you may, Kim, be talking about when Jesus returns. We learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verses, that at that last trump, the seventh trump in the Greek, the furthest one out, which is the seventh, when Christ returns, in the twinkling of an eye, the flesh is no more. You can read about that in Zechariah in the Old Testament, and the Minor Prophets. Zechariah chapter 14 gives us a very graphic description of what happens to the flesh at that time. Robert and Nancy in Delaware. My husband and I have been watching the chapel for about a year and are truly amazed at how much of God's words we didn't know we were missing. We thank God for letting us find you on Dish Network Channel 256. We watch you Monday through Friday and cannot get enough of God's Word. We're glad that you're enjoying the program. And a wonderful thing how God's Word can be addicting. And you just can't get enough of it, as you put it. Please accept, let me get to your question. We need your help in recalling where in the Bible it is written that we are to dwell in individual houses or homes and not dwell in stacked homes upon another, such as apartments or duplexes. And I think the scripture you're thinking of, Robert and Nancy, is in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8. I think that's the verse you're looking for. That's Isaiah 8, 8. John in New Jersey, the covenant that David has with the Lord, does this also apply to the Gentiles? If you're speaking of the fact that there would always be a descendant of David to sit on the throne, yes, because that descendant is Jesus Christ. And after the crucifixion, the covenant was opened not only to Israel, but to Gentiles and Israelites alike. So, yeah, the covenant that God made with David applies very much to the Gentiles, in that that was the promise that Messiah would come. And those who believe, whether they be of Israel or of some other nation, ethnos in the Greek language, salvation is theirs for the taking. Betty in Ohio, where is it in the Bible that talks about the events that will happen at the end of this age? And I like your choice of words, because it is at the end of this age that the change happens. It's, many people think, well, when the world ends, and people get this cataclysmic, apocalyptic thought in their head that everything is just going to explode and be no more. That's not what God's Word tells us is going to happen. At the end of this age, the second earth and heaven age, another begins. That's the third earth and final third in heaven age, and we go into the eternity. Revelations is rich in end time prophecy. And Ezekiel from chapter 40 through 48 has to do with the millennium. So it lets us know what it's going to be like in the last days. Brenda in Georgia, is God and Jesus the same person? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 states that a virgin will conceive. That's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she will bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which by interpretation or translation means God with us. I think many people have a problem with Jesus and the Holy Spirit and our Heavenly Father being the same. Think of it as different offices. Just as Satan has different offices. He was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He's Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14. He's that old dragon. He's the devil in other places in the Bible. He will be the Antichrist in the future. So just as Satan has different offices, so does our Heavenly Father. Lena in Texas, thanks for your guidance in the Word. I absolutely love the question and answer segment. my friends and myself were discussing the unpardonable sin. One says it's suicide. Two says having a child born out of wedlock. One says because you cannot repent for killing God's creation, in other words, murder. Another one says a child was born out of wedlock and doomed to hell. Anyways, not too long after that, I was watching Shepherd's Chapel, and you said that it was praying for someone's soul when they made the decision long before then to jump on Satan's wagon, so to say. Well, you're confused. No one here at the chapel said the unforgivable sin was to jump on Satan's wagon. The unpardonable sin is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Luke chapter 12, verses 10 through 13. For one of God's elect to deny the Holy Spirit to speak through them when they're delivered up before the Antichrist is unpardonable. It's not possible that anyone has committed that as yet. I'm out of time. I want to tell you that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know, it makes his day when he looks down and he sees you with the letter he wrote to you, the Bible, open before you, and you're seeking knowledge of him and from him. It makes his day, and blessings are going to follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others of our brothers and sisters who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important, though, and it's this, you stay in his word every day. Every day in our Father's Word is a good day. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying.